Well, we're back in 2 Peter again, chapter 1. This is what, like the fourth week in chapter 1 or something like that? Sixth? I don't know. Quite a few. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we finished up through verse 21. 1 Peter, I'm sorry. Did I say 2nd?
Yeah.
Well, it's 1 Peter. Sorry about that. We have 2 Thessalonians in the Sunday morning, and 1 Peter here, and 3 Hezekiah on Wednesdays. 1 Peter, chapter 1, last couple of weeks ago, we left off in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter is encouraging these people in the dispersion, the diaspora, as the book began, to hang on and persevere, kind of like the guy on the Clint Eastwood movie. The Indian says, we endeavor to persevere. And that's what Peter is to us, where that line came from, probably out of 1 Peter. Beginning in verse 13, the ESV breaks this section out under a subtitle, Called to be Holy. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. And we talked about what that meant. To prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we didn't, but we could have spent one whole lesson on what it means to prepare your mind for action. We could have spent another session on what is sober-minded, and another session just on the word fully, set your hope fully. Because when we consider that, that's an exhortation not to be distracted by anything in our attitude of service to Christ. That doesn't mean we quit our jobs and we just sit around holding our thumbs and crossing our legs. It's not what that means. But it means that in all the practical aspects of our life, we are to be conscious of the grace that will be brought to us as at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And part of the reason that's important to this audience that Peter was writing to is because they were under persecution. The reason they were in the diaspora or the diaspora dispersed was because of persecution. They had been chased out of their home, either by the political structure or by friends and neighbors, so-called friends. So he goes through that whole section through verse 21 about preparing yourselves to be holy. And then in verse 22, he kind of switches gears. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So when Peter has been encouraging them toward holiness, and that word has been kind of a favorite target of mine for a lot of years. I've given you this example before, but years and years ago, when Chris was here on one of his trips to the United States for 6 months, and he was spending some time with us, he wanted to go to a movie that I also wanted to see. It was with Liam Neeson up in Alaska, and they got attacked by wolves or something. I remember watching the previews. But I checked the movie on the Focus on the Family site, PluggedIn.com or something like that. And it said in that two-hour movie, 120 minutes, there was about 125 occurrences of the F word. That's more than one a minute. I can't even hardly tolerate one, ever, that particular word. And so I decided I'm not going to go. So when Chris gets here, he says, John, let's go see this movie. I said, I can't, Chris. And I told him why. He says, it doesn't have that many because we already saw it in Thailand before we came over here. It doesn't. And I said, Chris, they don't lie.
In Thailand, it sounds different.
Yeah. I said, they send guys into the theater with clickers.
Oh, Oh,
And they count it. And I said, they don't lie. That's what it is. And I can't. And I said, the reason why is because suppose I'm inviting Christ to go with me. What does holiness look like with that kind of language? What does holiness look like? And I said, the reason you didn't hear it, Chris, is because you go to movies all the time. You see like three a week. This is normal language for you in your entertainment choices. It's not for me. And I don't want that to become my normal because it violates the holiness of God. Well, he called me, he didn't call me, he sent me a text maybe 5 weeks ago. As he reminded me of that situation, and I said, yes, I remember that. He said, that conversation was the beginning of the ministries I knew that I do now, Real Men Pursuing Purity. In those ministries, he said that conversation was the beginning because it challenged me. What does the holiness of God look like? God used that one simple little statement that I gave him to begin that. And, you know, it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with how God used that sentence to impoverish his mind in a sense. So, you know, before that time, this word holiness and trying to understand the perfection of God's holiness. Man, you know, practically got kicked out of Tres Dias because of that.
I know.
You know, but people don't consider the holiness of God when they begin their day. To, you know, whatever you're going to do, they just don't consider it. And we need to, because that's what God expects of us. That's the way it was before the fall. We want to restore that life, but we have to participate with God in that. So coming down to verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And it, you know, depending on the translation you have, for example, the Holman Christian says, by obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves, or the New American Standard, since you have purified your souls. The same thing with the King James. The NET just takes it as a statement of fact. You have purified your souls by obeying the truth. So the reason for the difference in the way that that's stated is because the tense here on this word is two things that need to be noted. They're not unusual, but they're always worthy of noting. You know, when you come across a verb, then it's instructive to see how is this verb used in this grammar. And it's a lot more detailed in most inflected languages than it is in English. And so this is a perfect tense. Now, ordinarily, a perfect tense, and I say ordinarily because every tense in Greek has, you know, you can say a general statement, this is what it ordinarily does, but then there's sub point A and B and C, depending on the context and how the other verbs, if there are some in the sentence or in that pericope, that piece of literature, how they're used. Ordinarily, a perfect tense indicates an event that happened in an identifiable past. On the timeline, you can identify that when that happened. But the action or the result continues over the long run. And depending on the context, it might continue for, you know, a while, or it might continue until the end. And so that's the sense of it here. It's an active verb as opposed to a passive. An active one is I hit the ball. A passive is the ball hit me. And so what this tells us is there was a time, these guys can remember, there was a time when this process of purification or sanctification began in their lives. When did they get serious about following Jesus? And I can remember, you know, two really distinct times in my life when I was 8 years old and went through the process of the prayer with Lucretia Woods, my Sunday school teacher. And I can remember another time when I was 20, something after my 17 years of or 7 years of insanity and falling down on the floor before the Lord, crying out to him. And I would say that that is really, over a stretch of 3 months, that event was really when this process of purification began in earnest for me. Because at that time, unlike when I was 8 years old, I knew I was a sinner because that's what the preacher said. But when I came to this point in my life, I knew I was a sinner because that's who I was. And I really needed to get with the program. And so that's the perfect tense. In the active sense, I am going to take the bull by the horns. Now, that can't happen without the assistance of the Holy Spirit of God. But the Holy Spirit of God is likewise has some restrictions based on the level that you want to participate in. Okay? It works both ways. So when Peter says this, the word having in the ESV is just a product of the grammar here, because in addition to being in the perfect tense and the active sense, it's also a participle, which we usually end with ing, indicating we are doing this. Sorry about the voice. Having purified your souls. And so he reminds them that there's a time in your life when you can remember that you got serious about following Jesus. And that participation is what he's talking about here. Having purified, it doesn't mean they've reached the end of the trail yet, but they can remember when they started on this trail. Having purified your souls by your obedience. And purified is a inflection of the word that we get our word holiness from. The word for holy or set apart is hagio. And here this is agnizo. It's a related word, and it talks about the purification process, for example, of honey, as opposed to putting in other ingredients in it to cheapen it down and make it more profitable. So this word that we're looking at here is a related word to cleansing ourselves from the sin that we're involved in. Another translation of this same word in older translations of the scriptures is chastity, to be pure. Okay. So this is what he's saying, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So souls is the word psuche. We get our word psycho from it. And it not only talks about your conscience, you said your granddaughter just graduated a degree in psychology. That's this word, the science of the psuche, or words about psuche. And psuche entails not only our conscience, as in the inner life, but also the soul, which is the immortal part of our being. Our bodies are mortal, but our soul is immortal. And so he said, if we clean up the inner life and strengthen our conscience, it's possible to have a conscience that doesn't see the equality of bad things. For me, for us as Christians, when the Lord says, do not bear false witness, as you grow in relationship to Christ Jesus, you're always reforming in your definition of what constitutes a lie. Right? I used to ask people that worked for me, both in the hospital in Leadville and in the nursing home up here, do you think it's stealing if you take a 15-minute break instead of a 10-minute break, which is what you're allowed at this particular time of the day? I mean, they look at me like I'm from another planet. Is it stealing when you come to work and we supply the pens and you put one in your pocket and take it home? Is that stealing? Technically, yes, it is. But unless somebody points that out, you know, and that somebody may be your supervisor, it may be the law, it may be the Spirit of God, you don't think about it. And most people wouldn't. They just don't think about it. What if you bring a paper to work and you need copies of it and you just make copies and then take it home? Those papers are stolen, and so is the ink and everything else. So this is what I mean by your soul, your inner life. It's in process of being purified, which is, you know, what I want to help accomplish with my prayer. Please, God, help me walk in the light of your holiness, not the shadow, the light. It's not the shadow that chases the darkness away. It's the light that chases the darkness away. So having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, notice it says the truth. And there is a definite article there. Tes aletheos. Tes is the article. It doesn't say having purified your souls by your obedience to a truth. The truth. There is one truth. Okay? Men don't become women, period. I mean, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig, right? There is one truth. And this is what God uses as our plumb line, as our standard. He measures us by the word of God. I remember one time when this dawned on me in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, lest you yourselves be judged. Okay? And you know how the whole world abuses that, especially the pagan world, when they're talking to Christians. Your Bible says, do not judge. I know, but it doesn't tell me to be stupid about everything. But it says, for by the same standard you use will be measured against you. And I thought, you know, if I'm making a judgment about somebody based on the word of God, I'm not afraid of doing that. Because whether I do or not, I myself will be judged by the word of God. That's not a salvation by works. That's just a judgment. And so why not use the word of God as the standard in everybody else? Because that is the standard that everybody will be assessed against. So that to me was kind of a freeing thing and got me out of that paradigm of I can't say anything because, you know, that'll be said against me. And there is, you know, in the same context, take the beam out of your own eye before you start taking a speck out of somebody else's. But here's, you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. What other standard would we want to use? See, that's the problem with a ethics-driven society. Ethics can change. The morality, well, you could say one or the other changed, but the truth is the way God established right and wrong doesn't change. Doesn't matter if it's the third day in the Garden of Eden or the last day before the trumpet. The standards that God uses have never changed over time, and they never will. And this is the standard he holds us to, the truth. So it is not an excuse to be ignorant of the truth. My friend John Rapp, retired state patrol, has told me, and I love the story, when he would stop people for speeding, he would say, you know why I pulled you over? No. Well, you're speeding. Oh, that can't be possible. Yeah, you were doing 68 in a 35 mile an hour zone. Can't you just give me a warning? See a sign back there? That was your warning. That's precious because that's the way God's rule is. God says, it's not my fault you didn't know the Bible because it's been there. You just overlooked it or you didn't care. You saw it and you didn't care. That is not acceptable. That's the warning. Having purified your souls, made them pure by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Two different words for love used here. Notice the one says obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So the object of their process of purification in this context is to improve their relationship with the brothers in the faith. Now, this word for love, the first one, for a sincere brotherly love, there's no word brother in the context in the Greek, but it comes from the inflection of the word. Philadelphian. We get the name of our city, Philadelphia, from that, the city of brotherly love. That's exactly what that word means. Phileo is that love that we have in a camaraderie sense. And so he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, that love of the comradeship, love one another earnestly. Now, this is the word that's root is agapao or agape. And this is a self-sacrificing love. So he says, the essence of brotherly love is the motivation for purifying ourselves according to the truth. And out of that brotherly love, we naturally, out of the expression of that brotherly love and the continued growth in that brotherly love, we will naturally progress to agapao, agape, a self-sacrificing love for one another. That's where the word earnestly helps us. So because of our brotherly love that we demonstrate to one another, comrades, then the natural growth of that is the self-sacrificing love that you will lay down your life for that person. From a pure heart. This word for pure is different than the word up above. Isn't that maddening that we use the same words in English, but they're not in the same? Having purified your souls, we talked about that word. Now we come down to this word, and the Greek word here is kataros. And it's very similar in meaning, but it doesn't go along with the idea of chastity as much as it does removing the defilement. I guess maybe I could say it that way. Let me check one of my dictionaries here. So this word is used especially of physical, religious, or ritual and cultic and moral purity. And it's related to the word catharsis. Have you heard that word regarding Greek mythology and Greek plays, dramas? A catharsis is a process that just empties the emotion. You know, when you, I'll tell you a catharsis, for example, in my life. Have you seen the movie The Sixth Sense? That was a catharsis at the end of it, because emotionally, I was just completely drained at the end of that movie because they had deceived me the whole movie. And at the end of it, when I figured out what was going on and they made that knowledge public, there was just a draining of the emotions. And so a catharsis, that's not this word, but this is related, catharos, does that to us. It's a purging. So having purified your souls, this is an active participation that you are doing day by day, purifying your souls, your psyche, your inner life, because of your obedience to the truth. And the reason you're doing it is for a sincere Philadelphia love, a brotherly love, then move to the self-sacrificing love, agape, for one another, earnestly, from a pure heart. Pure heart. Now, we can't have a pure heart if in our relationship we're believing or promoting something that's false about that person. There's a big scandal in the last couple of weeks about a guy. I don't even know anything about the G3 group or the series of churches, but there's a guy at the top of that that's, he's a celebrity pastor. I've never heard of him before. But he's in league with a lot of pastors I like, John MacArthur and some others. And he was a comrade of theirs. But he had four or five social media sites that didn't have his name on them, that they were anonymous sites, and he was lambasting his comrades. And over the course of the last year or so, people have been thinking, we're tracking this down. We think that's you. It's not me. It's not me. And come to find out, yeah, it is. These five sites, anonymous sites, that who's ever blogging on this and blasting these other pastors, saying bad things about them, that's you. But yet you go to meetings and arm in arm and comrades and I'll die for you and all that. It's not right. It's not right. In order to love one another earnestly with that self-sacrificing love from a pure heart, we can't participate in a lie about that person.
You'd say that he wouldn't lay his life down for them.
No, he wouldn't lay anything down for them. He was just consumed with his own grandeur. That's not walking in the light of God's holiness.
That whole thing wouldn't doesn't make sense to me. Mentally ill or what?
Yeah, in a lot of ways, it really is. And remember up here, the first word, having purified your souls, psuche, psycho, having purified your psycho, the psychology of yourself, your inner self, he was crazy. In a sense, I mean, literally crazy. You'd have to be to do something like that. And then he goes on in verse 23, since you have been born again, that's just a statement of fact. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, where do we see that word seed? The very first place we see it is in Genesis chapter 3, when God promises to both the serpent and to Eve, to the serpent, your seed will strike his heel, but her seed will crush your head. So when Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, the first time we were born, that's perishable seed. And the word for seed is sporous. Spora, how plants have those spores they put out? That's this word. We have been born into this world of perishable seed. We're going to die. And everything about us will die with respect to our physical body. But when we have been born again from on high, that's imperishable seed. It cannot be destroyed. Nothing can destroy it. And we have that imperishable seed by virtue of being born again through the living and abiding word of God. So which came first? My response to God or God's response to me? And his wasn't a response. The Bible says I've been born again by the living and abiding word of God. Where's my participation in that?
Zip.
Zip. That's right. And that lines up with the word regeneration, which is this is a synonym. This word for being born again here is a synonym of the word in Titus chapter 3, where it says we have been regenerated. And then given faith. And with that faith that we're giving after we're regenerated, then we believe in Christ because somebody told us about Christ. But it's God that has to make the first move. And this would support that. You have been born of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. And then he gives a little poem type thing to enforce that. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So I want to point out a couple of things there. All of us in this room are experiencing some of the joy of aging. The joy of aging is captured entirely in the mind. The joy of aging is not captured in the body, because our bodies are dying. I can feel it, and I'm sure you all feel it in some degree or another. You know, we get beset by infirmities or inabilities that were nothing in a previous life, like 10 years ago. The strength, the versatility, the vitality, the flexibility, all of that stuff. This is grass. All flesh is like grass. I'm amazed at all the time when you see, you know, the Hollywoods, whether male or female, with all of their $100,000 cosmeticians following them around.
They still get old.
They get old and die, and they get ugly.
Yes.
You know, you look at Sylvester Stallone's first movie that he did, Rambo, and his physique and all this stuff, you know, and the droopy lip, which was a birth defect that became iconoclastic for him. And it really did. It really benefited him and gave him a little bit of a slur that he has and stuff. I mean, the guy is, you know, a specimen of physicality, as well as Arnold Schwarzenegger and all those guys like that. And then their hair is all done perfectly, you know. And but then you catch them before their beautician does. And they, are you kidding me? That's what you really look like? That's embarrassing. And especially now, you know, I'll remember forever the picture of Sylvester and Stallone in side-by-side beds in the hospital with both of them having heart surgery, you know, afraid to pick up the pen to sign the thing with, because that was too much stress. They might have a heart attack from that. And I thought, wow, they really are getting old. And I think he just did his, like, Rambo number six, didn't he? He's 78 years old, and all of the beat now, instead of showing him pushing weights, you know, he's doing rubber bands. They're not as hard on the joints. There's a science to it. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, there's something captured in that last statement that maybe you haven't thought about, that maybe you should think about. He starts this little poem off of the end of verse 23, the last statement. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. What does abide mean?
It's here to stay.
Pardon?
It's here to stay.
Here to stay, exactly. It's, in terms of longevity, it's immovable. It's here to stay. So if that's how you were born again, by the living, and the word for living is not biology, it's zoe, the root word is zoe, which that word usually talks about a quality of life, not a quantity of life. So you were born again through the living and abiding word of God, and then the last statement, but the word of the Lord remains forever.
So okay. We live forever, because if we're abiding in the word and it's a living thing, I mean, that's life in the word.
So if it's the word of God that gives you new birth, what can you do to lose your new birth? You know, people who believe you can lose your salvation. You don't usually see this verse as part of that argument in the apologetics course. But what does it say? You've been born again through the living and abiding word of God, and the word of God remains forever.
So I'll remain forever.
You'll remain forever.
That's right. You didn't make your salvation. You can't unmake your salvation. And the Bible says the word of the Lord remains. That's the same word that made you. Now, this is different. This is a different word for word. Up above, it's based on the word in verse 23. It's based on the word logos, which means, well, we've gone through that in John chapter 1, verse 1. In Greek mythology and later Jewish mythology, the logos was the force that created the heavens and the earth. The Greeks didn't understand it, but they knew that it wasn't a work of man, and it wasn't necessarily the work of their gods, because their gods were incompetent, the pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods. So Plato is the one that advanced the idea that there's this something out there that created all things, and I'm just going to call it the Logos because it's the word. Well, in ancient biblical times, in the Proverbs, the Logos, the word of God, is equated with wisdom, which is equated with God. And so when John wrote his gospel, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. All throughout there, the word is Logos. And he's taking that concept from Plato that was adopted into Jewish philosophy, not the book of Proverbs, but the Jewish philosophy, contemporary with Christ by the Jewish philosophers, Philo. And he took that concept and he said, this is what the Logos is, Plato, reaching back 500 years. Hey, Plato, this is what the Logos is. It's the Son of God. And so here he says, through the living and abiding word of God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the word became flesh. And so you are born again, literally, if you want to stretch this word logos back to that use, you are born again, literally, by the living and abiding Son of God. And then down here in verse 25, the word translated word is rhema, and you roll the R, rhema, or rhema. Actually, it's a long E, but it's pronounced sometimes like an A, rhema. And what that is it's the spoken word that comes when we push air out over our vocal cords. And so this spoken word about you from God is the result of the regenerative word of the Son of God in you. And it can't be disturbed. That life cannot be disturbed any more than we can annihilate the solar system. It just isn't going to happen. This is why global warming is such a farce. They're trying to take the role of God. They really think that all the cow farts in the United States is going to upset the whole atmosphere of the planet?
John, though, going back to sanctification, you can't lose it, but can you turn your back on God and walk away from it?
You can, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that's why some of you have died.
Exactly. Okay.
Yeah.
Because of a friend of ours that I know that was in the Catholic Church, who was an altar boy, who went down that road, had nothing to do with God now.
Yeah. So and that could be one of two things. It could be that, you know, truly he really wasn't born again, the wheat and the tares.
Yes.
Or it could be that he's in grave danger of losing his life,
right,
because his life has turned into a blasphemy of Christ.
Amen. Yes.
You know, so those two things, I generally fall the way that probably was never born again. It's just one of those weeds that looked like a real flower.
Would his situation be lost to salvation? I mean, his salvation still wouldn't be gone, would it? Turned his back on it.
If he hung out in church all the time and said all the right things and stuff, but wasn't really truly born again, then you're not really losing salvation because you never had it. But if you really truly are saved and then you turn your back on God and walk away from him, there is another option, but it's impossible for us to know. Mm-hmm. But biblically, there is another option. And that person, in turning their back on God, if they truly were born again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, during the portion when we do communion, and he says, let every man judge himself, examine yourself. it is possible that a person could turn their back on Christ, but the word says, and for that reason, many of you have fallen asleep. Mm-hmm. There were people in the Corinthian church, apparently, that died because their testimony was so repugnant to God. Just like some of the characters in the Old Testament, the sons of Aaron who offered strange sacrifice, they were kept in the covenant, and I presume that they were covenant children, but they offered strange sacrifice that God had not approved, and this is the very first time in the tabernacle. Everything is supposed to be done perfectly, and they offered strange sacrifice, and blam, God toasted them. Mm-hmm. Same thing with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 with the foundation of the church. And Barnabas sold a piece of land and brought all the money in. Barnabas wasn't seeking credit or glory for that. He just wanted to give some money to help those that were falling behind. And so Ananias and Sapphira got puffed up and they said, look at what he did. We can do the same thing. So they went and sold a piece of land and they kept some of the proceeds, which they were entitled to. They were entitled to all the proceeds. It was their land, Peter said. But they came in and threw the money down and said, we sold land and this is all the money. Peter said, that's a blasphemy, because mm-hmm. God told Peter, they're lying to you. Bam, they drop down dead. So there's times when God does instantaneous judgment for those. Now, were Ananias and Sapphira truly saved? I don't know.
Because only God knows if somebody that has turned their back is forever turned, or if somewhere down the road they're going to...
That's right.
Get that.
He already knows. He already knows that.
And so... because of what Carrie said, only God knows, mm-hmm.
yeah.
then it's incumbent on us to pray for them and encourage them, if they are walking away from God, to come back, or if they've never been to Christ, which we don't know, but to encourage them to make that decision.
Mm-hmm. If he's the author and perfecter of our faith, how can someone really turn away?
You know, that's a good question. That's a good question. And turn to the point of God saying, all right, that's it, zapple, yeah, you're so toast.
He didn't perfect that.
Well, perfection, Doug, in the New Testament, almost always the word perfection means complete or mature. It doesn't mean perfect, perfect.
There's a lot of evil in, there's enough evil in us to turn.
Yeah, all I have to do is give it an inch.
I believe that if you truly are, if you have that sanctification and you're truly following the Lord, you won't turn your back on the Lord. That's the way I believe.
Right.
Because I know where my life was before.
Yeah.
And I know that there's a better way in life now.
Yeah.
And so looking at my sanctification from the Lord, that I couldn't turn my back on it now.
Well, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, had a statement. I can't quote it exactly, but it's to this extent. I'm not the man that I'm going to be. Mm-hmm. And where I am is not where I will stay. But thank God I'm not the man I was. You know, and that's the whole process of sanctification. When we talk about sanctification and it's used here, there's two aspects of sanctification. There's the aspect that when we come to Christ, genuinely come to Christ, at that instant, we are imputed the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for me so that I might become the righteousness of God. And that's what sanctification is being set apart and being made holy by God. And so I am positionally 100% sanctified in God's eyes. He looks at me through Jesus colored glasses, but practically I am being sanctified. And that's my participation that Peter's talking about in verse 22. As the Spirit of God reveals to me obstacles to grace in my life, then I participate with him leading me out from that and away from that and turning my back on it and not going back. That's the process of sanctification that goes on until we die. But instantly, positionally, we're sanctified. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ.
Isn't it interesting when you say, when God shows you those obstacles in your life, that you hadn't even thought about, or what there was, he shows them to you and you go, oh my gosh.
Right.
And you clean that out. And
yeah.
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 Oh, this whole verse is doing it. This whole section is doing that. I mean, that's an amazing. That's
well, you got you about got wore out through the sermon. You're gonna have to go home and take a break.
This has been quite the day, hasn't it, Pastor? I'll tell you what. Oh, gee, that's lovely. He's gonna let me go home and do some good this afternoon.
Never weary.
Oh, I've gotten so much out of this. It's amazing.
And we're not finished yet.
I know.
We still have one more statement.
It's just like little bells and starts are going off today.
But the word of the Lord remains forever. That's the end of the little poem. And this word, and now we're with Rima again. This word is the good news that was preached to you. And the good news there, of course, is the gospel. That's the evangelical. Evangelios, then. That's where we get our word evangelism from, the proclamation of the good news. This is evangelism. So this word, the word up in verse 23, that you were born again by the living or through the living and abiding word of God. And it's this same word that remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the whole process of salvation is right there. You know, God regenerated us, gave us faith. We came to Christ. He saved us. And now the result is that we were able to respond because somebody preached this good word to us. And then what does that make it? It makes it our ability, our responsibility to pay it forward, so to speak, to go out and become a witness, or in the Greek, a martyr for the word of God, for the evangelization of the nations, for the propagation of the evangelium, the gospel.
Or the guy that comes to you and says, it's different about you.
Yeah.
Let me tell you.
Yeah, exactly. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
I'm still waiting for that. I've heard that all my life, and maybe I'm not good enough for something.
What's that?
What's different about you? Please tell me now so I can. Is that reality? You know what I'm saying? I've heard that.
People are going to come to you and say, what's different about you?
Well, actually, Doug, I have heard that. But this is what it sounded like. And it goes way back to the spring of 1973 when I was sitting out there on the stump instead of in school where I was supposed to be. Sitting out there on a stump, reading my Bible, and thinking, it can't be the way it is in my legalistic church, and it sure can't be the way it is with them snake dancers across the street. God, could I come back here and preach the truth somewhere from the middle? Because that's where the truth has to be. And 15 years later, I was back there preaching that truth. But the problem is some of the people that I grew up with I didn't grow up with them. I just got older. When I was working at the hospital, I had one lady that was on Medicaid. She lived down the street from me, and I was pretty rude to her when we were in high school, same age. And in the years of my absence, those 15 years, she had had two or three kids by two or three guys, and they were all on Medicaid, and she owed a little bit of money. And she came to the hospital, and I saw her name, and she introduced herself. I said, wow, I didn't think I'd ever see you again. She says, I bet you didn't. And she said, I can't believe you're a preacher. Mm-hmm. And I said, you know, I called her name. There's no excuse for how I treated you. I was just rude, crude, and inconsiderate. And I would ask you to forgive me those years when we were almost dead. Her dad was the sheriff. That's That's a new level of stupid to be rude, crude, and inconsiderate to the sheriff's kids. He's the guy in town that carries a pistol. And you're insulting his daughter? That is a whole new level of stupid. But I explored it. She did forgive me. She started coming to church. She got saved. And in a roundabout way, she said, what's different about you? Because she said, I really can't believe you're a pastor. I was working at the hospital, but I was starting the church, planting the church. And she started coming to church with her kids. And she got saved there in that church and was an active member of the church. So somebody really did say to me.
Okay, well, we got one example.
Yeah.
And, you know, Doug, another one is, as John shares with you, that there's a new couple that's in our subdivision up there. And I've gotten to know them pretty well. And Henry's coming and visiting with Henry off and on and everything. And he says, you know, Cliff, when I'm around you, I clean up my language because I know where you stand with the Lord.
Oh, well, that's happened.
You know, I mean, so again, somebody's not going to come to you and go, what's different about you? People can see it in you. So,
right, I don't deny
you know.
Even if they don't say it.
Right.
Yeah, even if they see it.
Yeah. And then that, you know, Doug, and then that's where, even if they don't say it, but somebody wants to hear your testimony, and then if they're interested in.
Oh, yeah, of course. You know, yeah.
So. They're in effect saying it. So they may not say the exact words,
right,
but they communicate the message.
And it's because of how you. And, or at least how I'm trying to carry my life differently now. And so,
yeah.
I mean, if somebody come up to me and said, what's different about you? I'd say, oh, my gosh.
Yeah. No, no kidding.
How much time do you have?
You see what I'm saying? Yeah, I see what you're saying. No, I do.
I mean, I would hope that would happen.
Just show me how to get to heaven like you do.
Yeah.
Well, but the thing is I'm not sure I'm there yet.
So, we're going to heaven just like you're going. I mean,
we can get better every day. Yeah. God, yeah. I always ask God to let me be better today than yesterday. Yes, exactly.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And I thank you, God, just for the wisdom that you gave to Peter in writing these letters for us. And we do know it was you because we see the difference in his life, Lord, from the time he was a disciple and denied you right before your crucifixion. And yet here, years later, still fervently in love with you and writing to the churches throughout the history of the world. I pray, Father, you would help us to take this to heart. And some of it might be a little sugar for us and sweet. Some of it might be a little salt that kind of makes our wounds burn. I pray, Father, that you would help us to walk in unity with you, especially, as Peter said, in brotherly love, leading to a self-sacrificing love. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Please bless it for your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.